So 700 years before Jesus lived, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote the words that will be on the screen for you here. See, a king will reign in righteousness. But prior to that, the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, citadel and watchtower will be a wasteland until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Isaiah 59. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit, who is on you, will not depart from you. My words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever. 600 years before Jesus lived, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah wrote these words. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Similar time period to Jeremiah, a prophet named Ezekiel. For I will take you out of the nations, I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and your idols. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then the prophet Joel. Afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. And notice that says all people in that passage. All flesh, the Hebrew says. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said. Centuries later, the year AD 26, a man wearing camel's hair and eating locusts was preaching out in the wilderness some miles outside of Jerusalem, and he told people to prepare themselves for an impending act of God. And one day he turned to the crowds and said, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Soon after this, a carpenter's son begins performing miracles, begins teaching like no one else had ever taught. He gathers followers, upsets the establishment, and he taught things like this. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And he said things to his followers like this. I will ask the Father, and he will give you an advocate. And instead of advocate, sometimes you'll see their helper or counselor. He will give you an advocate, helper, counselor, to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Also, very truly I tell you, it's for your good I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people don't believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in to all the truth. Then Jesus was killed. Then Jesus came back to life. And after his resurrection, he said these words to his disciples, words we read last Sunday morning. He gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in just a few days now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. No bigger moment had happened on the face of the earth since the creation of humanity and the subsequent fall of humanity to sin. Jesus died on a cross. Spiritual implosion. Jesus walked out of the grave. Spiritual explosion. And yeah, big, huge, these words really don't even do justice to the things that were happening in those days. Well, picture that spiritual explosion as having happened on the ocean floor. We were doing this a little bit last week. Massive amounts of water displaced from that, resulting in a huge wave. And that wave was about to travel, something we compared last week to a tsunami wave. And then 50 days later, that resurrection explosion or earthquake or whatever that we're picturing as having happened on the ocean floor was followed by a spiritual aftershock. Another forceful blast acting upon the waters, propelling those waves outward. And it is the story of the aftershock that we are going to read together now today. Acts chapter 2. Time to look into your Bibles. In Acts chapter 2, the good Dr. Luke wrote for us, when the day of Pentecost came, they, and this may be the 12 disciples, or it might be all 120 Jesus followers of that time, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Remember that God's presence in the past had been had shown up in fire, the form of fire, a burning bush, out of which a voice spoke to Moses. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, there was fire and smoke on the mountain. Remember also that Jesus compared the work of the Holy Spirit to the wind, right? You cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. So here they see tongues of fire and the blowing of a violent wind, and the Holy Spirit enters them. On to verse 5. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So the festival of Pentecost was like Passover. This was another event where Jews from all over would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. When the Jews heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." And then the Apostle Peter stood up, the flawed yet devoted and passionate disciple Peter, the man who Jesus said would build his church. That Apostle Peter stood up and had here one of his finest moments. Verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." We read this one a moment ago. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David had said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter quoted three different prophetic passages from the Old Testament in his speech there, but there was another that I think described this moment that we just read very well. Listen now to the words of the prophet Zechariah, who wrote, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." One day, the saved followers of Jesus grew from 120 to 3,120. The tsunami wave made its first impact in the streets of Jerusalem. And you know what this was, right, that we just read? This was the first Christian sermon. Think of how many Christian sermons have been preached since this one. It's countless. But this was the very first. And Peter's sermon, it was definitely a Christian sermon, right in step with the teaching of Christ, because notice that in this sermon, Peter offered salvation to the very people who had killed Jesus. That's a Christian sermon. You, with the help of wicked men, he said, put them to death by nailing them to the cross. But repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. The first Christian sermon. Words uttered by Peter, propelled along by the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 bowed their knee to their Creator that day. Praise the Lord. So, 3,000 people now newly washed clean by Jesus' spiritual tsunami wave, and those people, their lives having been completely altered, moved forward in the thrill of it all. Luke gives to us next that wonderful description of the earliest days of the Church of Jesus Christ, and this closes out our chapter, Acts 2, verse 42 now. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And what does that what does the last sentence say there? It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The waves moving through Jerusalem. So, the earliest church family there, right? The earliest church body. And we see in that passage that these people devoted themselves to learning from their teachers, the apostles at that point, who were simply relaying to them the words of their master. They were devoted to fellowshipping with each other, spending time together. Elsewhere, it told us that they were devoted to worshiping God together. It says that they broke bread together, probably referring there in verse 42 to communion. And they were devoted to praying. Verse 45, they took care of each other's needs. They ate meals in each other's homes, it says, verse 46. And since it also says at the end there that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved, we can be confident that the members of this earliest church were also out telling people about Jesus. So how are we doing, Calvary, in comparing ourselves to that first church? And maybe we should also ask am I doing? How are you doing as an individual church member in comparison to this description of the activities of the early Christ followers? Are we devoted to learning the teaching of Jesus? Are we devoted to spending time? Let's go back. Yeah, there you go, Nelly. Are we devoted to learning the teaching of Jesus? Are we devoted to spending time together? To worshiping God together? Do we take communion together? Yes, we do. Are we praying? How are we doing at taking care of each other's needs? Do we eat meals together in each other's homes now and then? Are we out telling people about Jesus? You know, I love that these Christians were meeting in the temple courts. See that there again in verse 46. Can you imagine the thoughts going through the minds of the Pharisees and others who thought they had silenced Jesus Christ by killing him? Not only had the Jesus movement not been quashed, it was growing. And these Christians weren't scared. They're meeting out in the open in the temple. praising Jesus, joyfully gathered. It's fantastic. Well, as we saw earlier, the prophets had foretold the events that we've just read here in Acts 2. For hundreds of years, people had been anticipating a day in which God would put his Spirit into people in an entirely new way. And the pouring out of the Spirit, the prophets had said, a little recap of our earlier verses here, the pouring out of the Spirit would be associated with the days of the Messiah, the righteous king. It would be associated with salvation from sin and with a new covenant between God and humankind. The Spirit, those passages said, would be an internal helper, assisting people in remembering God's commands and in living them out. God's living water would flow within them, right? And the Spirit would be powerful. There were to be prophecies and dreams and visions. And Luke has told us here today of the moment that those prophecies began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost following Jesus' death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit descended upon the Christians, and they suddenly were able to speak the gospel in languages they didn't know. The native tongues of the people that were also milling about the temple courts that day in Jerusalem. The Spirit was a helper in this way. And I'd say the Spirit helped Peter preach truth in his big sermon there. And the Holy Spirit convicted many of the listeners of their sins and led them to repentance and salvation. And it didn't stop there. In the verses describing the activities of that early church, we saw this one. Look again at verse 43. Which said, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. There was power in this. Well, there have been some Christians and theologians and whatever in modern days who have taught that the times of God performing signs and wonders has ceased. I don't know if you've seen this. That it was just for the Old and New Testament era. I wonder if, do you think that some of that way of thinking might come from a motivation to not appear crazy in academic circles? I don't know. I mean, these people are holding on to the faith that miracles did happen. That's good. But maybe they don't want to go so far as to say that miracles still happen today. Hold on to their academic integrity. I don't know. Maybe that's part of it. Well, you know what I think? I think it would actually be crazy to believe that God doesn't still work in ways like this today. Why would he stop? I can't think of a good reason. Now, I will say one thing about this idea that God stopped performing miracles after those early days. I do think that it makes perfect sense that God might have done more miracles in the days of Jesus and in the days of the early spread of Christianity than he does today. That could make sense. I know in one of our ventures through the Gospels here on Sunday mornings, I remember saying to you that Jesus probably had to do some miracles, right? Just for people to be paying attention to him. He wouldn't have had quite the following if he had not done any miracles. And boy, it would have been the same in the book, the days that the book of Acts describes to us. God needed to get that message out into the world. And he was going to have to do some things to make people look and listen. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2, right? Would that crowd have gathered around the disciples and been willing to listen to Peter's sermon if there had not been something miraculous going on there? I don't think they would have. Now, these days, we have the gospel in written form. Most people have at least heard of Jesus. And, you know, frankly, if they have access to the internet and they ever want to do some research like Luke did and go out and discover the Jesus story, they could read the New Testament in a flash, right? So for much of the world, anyway, the situation has changed from what it was in the decades just after Jesus. So, more miracles in those days back then than now? Yeah, that could make sense. But no more miracles now? No. I don't believe God has stopped working in the world in these ways. And in fact, as we move through this sermon series on the book of Acts in the weeks ahead, I'm going to try to give to you some evidence to back up this idea that God still works wonders in the 21st century. We're going to do some talking about healings and tongues and prophecies, and I think you'll find it interesting. There's a song out right now that says, "I belong to a wonder-working God, making a way like only he could. All I can say is, God is good. I belong to a wonder-working God, trading my chains for victory. My God is working a wonder in me." After the spiritual implosion of the year AD 30 and the following resurrection explosion, a tsunami wave started building. 50 days later, an earthquake aftershock like nothing before it hit as well. A wonder-working God caused a ferocious wind to blow and fire to burn, and his Holy Spirit entered into the cleansed followers of Jesus, causing miraculous things to happen. That spiritual aftershock created even more energy in the Jesus tsunami. A wave rose up and began its rollout by smacking into 3,000 people walking the streets of Jerusalem that day. In Calvary, the waves are still washing over people today. And God is still in the business of working wonders. So, more good stuff to think about and talk about in the weeks ahead as we move through Acts. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, I always wish that I'd been able to walk along and see Jesus, and the story today is no different. I would have loved to have been there. See you working in these amazing and powerful ways. That would have been awesome. And so, Lord, I don't know, maybe you don't do these things today quite to the same extent as you did when you were kicking off the early church, but there are many, many stories yet today of experiences people have had of you working in miraculous ways. I've experienced some of that, and I know there are others here today as well who have had some of those types of experiences. And we'll be looking down the road at some testimonies of others of this type of thing. Lord, we believe that you are all-powerful, a wonder-working God, and still working in the lives of people today. Lord, we pray that you will come and do your works here amongst us, in our church, in our community. We call upon you. We submit to you. We desire you. Show yourself to us more and more in the days ahead. And we honor you this day as our Lord and Master. Amen.